The scripture reading today will be Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods of which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye may dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to be here. We want to welcome our visitors. If you are visiting with us, we want you to know that you are our welcome guest. If you look at the pew in front of you, you should see a visitor's card. If you'd fill that out and just put that, give that to one of the men, and we'll see that they get that. And we'd like to know who you are if you're visiting with us this morning. Also, I want to wish all our fathers a happy Father's Day. It's hard to believe I've had 22 of those. That's not very many compared to some of you. Some of you have had quite a few. But happy Father's Day, and I hope you have many more to come. This morning, before we begin our lesson, I want to talk about religious division. This is actually a series of lessons that I wrote several years ago. This will be instrumental music in worship, religious division, that is. This will be part one. This evening, if you can be with us at 5 o'clock, we'll have part two of that. And we'll talk about what the Bible says about music in worship. I'd like you to bow with me for just a minute, if you would. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day in particular. Father, we thank you most of all for Jesus, who suffered for our sins and died for us in spite of ourselves. And Father, we know that we're not worthy of him and never could be. But your love is so great and beyond us, Father, that we cannot fully comprehend it. Father, we ask you to be with us this morning as we study a portion of your word. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to stand before my brethren and these visitors. For I know, as Paul said of himself, Father, that he was the least of all saints. I say that of myself. Father, thank you for everything. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the passage that was read, Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Notice this is actually a parallel passage. Centuries before, Jesus said pretty much the same thing in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Notice the words that Joshua said. Serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. Also, Jesus said that we must worship or serve in spirit, that is, with the right attitude and in truth, and that is according to God's word. We'll look at that this morning. They gave us, Jesus and Joshua, gave us the essentials of true worship. If you notice what Jesus said in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, I love that passage because it's so clear. It does tell us that it matters how you worship God, and because it matters how you worship God, it will depend on where you go to worship God as to whether that worship is acceptable or not. 2 points here. Number one, worship in spirit. That means to worship sincerely and conscientiously, to put your heart in it, to worship with the heart. Number two, to worship in truth. Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, thy word is truth. The word of God is truth. So to worship in truth then is to simply follow God's plan for worship. God has never left men without instructions as how to worship him acceptably. Joshua said it best in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. And Jesus said it best, perhaps even better, John 4, verses 23 and 24. The Bible is clear that God won't accept all worship. He never accepted it in the Old Testament. If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Notice here Jesus was asked a question by the Pharisees. The Pharisees always had hypocritical questions for Jesus. Verse 2, they ask, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" They were concerned with traditions of men. Notice how Jesus answered them. He answered their question with a question. Verse 3, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Now skip down to verse 7. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draws nigh unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Notice verse 9, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus said they worshiped him, but their worship was in vain. That word vain means worthless and unacceptable. So there is a worship then that's not acceptable to God. And God wants true worship. If you again refer to John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, notice the passage. Jesus said that God seeks true worship, and he seeks true worshipers to worship him. That's what God seeks, true worshipers and true worship. Again, the bottom line is, what does God want in worship? We shouldn't come to church and decide, well, I wasn't pleased, I wasn't uplifted. We should be uplifted if we know that we are worshiping God the way he wants to be worshiped. We're here with the right attitude in spirit, and we worship in truth. God wants your sincere worship from the heart. He wants us to worship him as he's directed. Colossians 3, verse 17 is a powerful passage also. Notice what Paul the Apostle wrote later. He said, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, whatever you say, whatever you preach, whatever you teach, whatever you do religiously, you must have the authority of Christ." Whatever we do in the Lord's church, we must have the Lord's authority. Remember, it's the Lord's church. Jesus died for his church. His name is on the church. We call it the church of Christ. That word "of" is possessive. The church of Christ, because it's his church. He died for it. And so we want to worship God his way. Let's look at some New Testament passages on the kind of music that God wants. Often, one of the biggest questions I'm asked as a member of the Church of Christ is, why don't you use instrumental music? And the religious world doesn't understand why it makes a difference. But it does make a big difference, as we'll see. A passage to focus upon is 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. And I just summarize this passage this way: don't go beyond what is written. What is written for you and me today is the New Testament, the law of Christ. Galatians 6, verse 2. We're not under the law of Moses. Some principles we can learn there, but we're not under the law of Moses. That law was nailed to the cross when Jesus was nailed to the cross also. So let's remember one important thing. If it's not found in the New Testament, it's not authorized. And so let's look in the New Testament then, the law of Christ, and see if we find a commandment or an example of instrumental music in the Lord's church. And we're going to compare the teaching here with that in the Old Testament as well. In Matthew 26, verse 30, Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, notice this, afterwards it said they went out and they sang a hymn. They simply sang a hymn. In Acts 16, verse 25, we have the examples of Paul and Silas, preachers who were cast into prison. Their feet were in stocks. They had been beaten, and yet at midnight they sang praises unto God. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, and this is really a beautiful passage as well. Notice we have the instruction of Paul the Apostle here. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, notice what he says, I will pray with the understanding, and I will sing with the understanding. When we pray and when we sing, we need to pray and sing with the understanding. And so what we do, we need to be understanding what we're doing and why we do it. Here's a specific commandment in the New Testament to sing. These parallel passages, Ephesians 5, verse 19, I know that you know them well. Colossians 3, verse 16, almost identical. Notice the key words, spiritual songs and singing. Spiritual songs and singing with melody from the heart to the Lord. That's the kind of music God wants. He doesn't need man-made instruments to please Him. He wants us to sing from the heart. Colossians 3, verse 16, almost identical. Spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. This is the kind of singing, the kind of music that we find in the early church. And remember that Jesus told the apostles before He ascended back to the Father in Acts chapter 1. John 16, verse 13, and John 14, verse 26, that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. If you remember John 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus said, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So we need to continue in that truth then. Hebrews 2, verse 12 is another passage specifically speaking about the church. The Hebrews writer said, notice, in the midst of the church, in the midst of the assembly, will I sing unto Thee, sing praises. James 5, verse 13, how to respond when you're cheerful. We can do this in or out of church. We simply can sing praises. Simply sing. In the New Testament, the book of Revelation, a book that's misunderstood by much of the religious world because it's a highly, highly symbolical book, and it needs a lot of understanding from the Old and New Testaments to really comprehend the deep things of God there. Revelation 5, verses 8 and 9. Notice the example here, and notice the context. This is not the Lord's church on earth. There's a difference. This is the saved in heaven. And I have a comment by a brother in Christ. He makes an excellent comment on this. We'll look at that in just a minute. But notice there what they did, even in heaven. The example is they sung a new song. In Revelation 14, verses 2 and 3, John heard a voice. And the voice and the singing are in context. He heard a voice as if it were harps. And yet the context is singing. Again, Revelation 15, verses 2 and 3. The saved, it says, quote unquote, sing the song. There was singing in heaven. They sang praises unto God. Notice we're not told that they played harps or that they played instruments. They were simply singing. John T. Hines is a brother in Christ. He wrote in the Gospel Advocate concerning, quote unquote, having harps of God. Listen carefully what he said. This is probably one of the best comments I've ever read on this. Quote unquote, as the scene was laid in heaven and the persons were those who had gained a victory over the beast, it must refer to saints in glory, not to those in the church on earth. It certainly could not mean mechanical harps, for purely spirit beings would not need material harps. Think about that. For purely spirit beings in heaven would not need material harps or instruments. He says, whatever the meaning of this expression, it can have no reference to the church on earth. And I think that's a great statement concerning that. Again, Colossians 3, verse 17. How do we know that if they had instruments, and they may have instruments in heaven, even if they do? We look at Colossians 3, verse 17. We're in the Lord's church on earth, and we have to have Christ's authority. What we have in the New Testament is examples and commandments of singing. So we don't find mechanical instruments in the Lord's church. We don't find it in the early church. The early church fathers, men who lived about the time of the early church, write and say that the early church had no instruments. If I remember correctly, the instrument was introduced somewhere in the 600 ADs, about 600 years after the fact. 300 or 600 years, I believe, after the fact. 2 points to ponder. Number one, and write this passage down and study this carefully when you have time. Mechanical instruments were specifically commanded in the Old Testament. Look at 2 Chronicles 29, verses 25 through 29. And the significance of that is, in Amos chapter 6, verse 5, we read that David invented instruments to himself. And God allowed this for a time under the Old Testament and even commanded it in that passage. What's significant about that now, today, in the New Testament, in the Lord's church? We have what's called the silence of the Scriptures. We have the silence of the Scriptures in the New Testament on mechanical instruments. But we have God's specific command and example to sing. So we have singing in the New Testament. Colossians 3, verse 16, Hebrews 2, verse 12. The difference, again, between things in the Old Testament and things in the New Testament. Some more points to ponder is, as I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, we cannot go beyond what is written. Often it's been said in the religious world, I think this is called the Luther principle. Luther believed that if it was not expressly forbidden in the Bible, that you could do it. Let's go back to Noah for a minute. If when God told Noah to build the ark and use gopher wood, a certain kind of wood, that automatically excluded every other kind. God didn't have to say, use gopher wood. But he didn't have to then go say, don't use pine or birch or sap or this. He didn't have to say what not to use. He said what to use. In that case, he told Noah to build the ark of gopher wood. And so we have that specific example. Don't go beyond what's written. Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2, if you remember, two brother priests who did something. Notice the passage. It says they did something which God did not command. That's what people are saying today. The Bible doesn't say we can't do this or we can't do that. Look at Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2, and see what happened to priests who knew better. God sent fire from heaven and struck them down as an example because they went beyond what was written for them. They went beyond and offered a strange fire. Today we're under the law of Christ. We know we've never been under the law of Moses. Those of us living today, we have specific commandments to follow the law of Christ. Let's look at some further evidence then in history and among some scholars. John Calvin, we're all familiar with that name. He was a Presbyterian. Notice what these men had to say about instruments, even though, if I understand correctly, these churches, these denominations today still use mechanical instruments in spite of what these great men said. John Calvin, a Presbyterian, said this, quote, unquote, musical instruments would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. That was what John Calvin said. John Wesley was a Methodist. He said, quote, unquote, I have no objection to instruments of music, provided they are neither seen nor heard. And they're talking about instruments in the church. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher, said this, quote unquote, that the great Lord cares to be praised by bellows we very gravely question. We cannot see any connection between the glory of God and sounds produced by machinery. Justin Martyr in the Book of Martyrs, born at the beginning of the second century, said this, quote unquote, singing with lifeless instruments is removed from the songs of the church, and there is left remaining simply singing. These are denominational people. In these churches today, I believe, use instruments in spite of what some of their greatest leaders had to say against instrumental music. This morning, brethren, we want to remember the examples that we have that were under the law of Christ. They had instruments in the Old Testament, but we're not in the Old Testament. We don't live in that time period. We're not Jews given the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 5. But we are Christians today living under the law of Christ. In conclusion, then, the Bible is clear, it seems to me, on the kind of music that God wants. He wants singing today. Yes, He allowed instruments in the Old Testament under the law of Moses, but we know that law died when Christ died. We know that now we're under the law of Christ, the New Testament, that we cannot go beyond what's written. If we don't find something authorized in the New Testament, brethren and friends, we cannot do it and be right with God because we're going beyond. This morning, if you're visiting with us, we want to offer you the invitation. If you're not a child of God, Jesus wants you to know, as He offered in Matthew chapter 28, verses 28-30. He said, "Come unto Me, and I will give you rest." The great invitation. We know that you need to hear the gospel in order to believe it. The gospel is the good news that Jesus came and died for our sins, that He was buried and rose up from the dead, and that we can have eternal life in Him. We need to hear that gospel and believe it. We need to repent of our sins, stop our sins. We know we're not going to be sinless. We're never going to be perfect. And yet, in Christ, we can have those past sins washed away. We need to repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and be buried with Christ in baptism. If you notice Romans chapter 6, verses 3-5, and the lesson is yours, Paul gives us the example of baptism this way. He says that we're buried with Christ, we die with Christ. How so? In baptism, we're buried with Him, we're raised with Him, a new creation in baptism. This takes place. If you remember, Jesus was upon the cross. He died. They took Him down and buried Him. The third day, according to the Scriptures, He rose from the dead. That's how we become a child of God. Jesus said in John 3, verses 3 and 5, notice the import here. He said, "You must be born again." It's not an option. If you want to be right with God, you must be born again. As a spiritual birth, you must be born, He said, of water and of the Spirit, and that's called baptism. You can have that done this morning if you haven't, if you're a child of God, if you're with us this morning and you have spiritual needs in your life that we can help you with. If we can help you, if we can pray with you, please let that be known as we stand and sing.